Well, we come now to a study of the Word of God, and what we have to say to God is very important, but what He has to say to us is infinitely more important, and He has spoken to us by His Word, and so we give strict attention to His Word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it continues to speak. It is not an ancient book that is dusty and old. It is alive, it lives, it breathes, it pursues us, it speaks to us, and oh, but that we had ears to hear and eyes to see what the book says to us this day. And so as we look together into the Word of God, know that it is not simply the voice of a man that you hear. For all I seek to do is to frame the picture of what is said in His Word and to give some explanation of it and some application of it. But I am a distant voice that is far secondary and far in a subservient position. What is primary is the voice of God in His Word. And so we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 7. And it is the voice of God recorded for us in the inerrant and inspired and infallible Word. And so we respect the Word because of whose Word it is. It is the Word of God. And we're ever mindful that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. And so as we come to Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, I want to read the first 9 verses of this section. I don't know how far we will go. My notes go through verse 13. We would do well, I think, to make it through verse 9. And so I want to begin by reading these verses. The title of the message today, I think, uniquely summarizes what is the main idea of these verses. The title of the message is Truth versus Tradition. Truth versus Tradition. And no doubt this is part one. The Word of God reads, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him," referring to Christ, "when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of His disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And He said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" End quote. Wherever the truth of the Word of God establishes a beachhead and begins to move forward in the midst of a highly religious culture, there will inevitably result a violent collision. The conflict between truth and tradition is always a violent clash. It is always the collision between divine revelation and human rules, between true spirituality and mere superficiality, between God's authority and man's additions. It is always a clash and a confrontation between internal reality and external religion. This is precisely what the Protestant Reformation was all about in the 16th century. It was all about the violent collision between truth and 1,000 years of empty external tradition. Philip Schaff writes in Volume 7 of History of the Church, quote, "The objective principle in Protestantism maintains that the Bible, as the inspired record of revelation, is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. In opposition to the Roman Catholic coordination of Scripture and ecclesiastical tradition as the joint rules of faith, the teaching of the living church is by no means rejected, but subordinated to the Word of God. While the opposite theory virtually subordinates the Bible to tradition." Unquote. Schaff then makes this universal, timeless statement. It would do us well to hear it. Quote, "Every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scriptures." Unquote. That is to say, whenever the church advances to be spiritually strong and to bear fruit and to extend her borders and to reach the world is a time when the church comes back to the truth. And everything in the life of the church and all of her silly little traditions are placed in submission to the truth. That is precisely the earthquake that took place in the 16th century. And that is precisely what is occurring in the earthly ministry of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. It is the violent collision between truth and tradition. It is never a small conflict. In part, it was a gathering storm. The Pharisees, holding to the truth, had added their tradition to the truth until such a point that the tradition displaced the truth. By traditions, we mean the countless rules and endless regulations that were added to the Bible by the scribes and Pharisees that required obedience in order to be saved and in order to be sanctified. These traditions, these rules, these regulations were called the traditions of the elders, which was elevated to a place equal to Scripture and then above Scripture. The words of the rabbis were considered to be weightier than the words of the prophets. And an endless litany of man-made rules had smothered out the primacy and the sole authority of the Word of God. So when Jesus came preaching the pure, unadulterated truth of the Word of God, it created the perfect storm. It created an inevitable clash with the empty tradition of the rulers of Israel. This is precisely what this passage in Mark chapter 7 is all about. It is about truth versus tradition. It is about divine revelation versus human rules. It is about true religion against false spirituality. And I want us to work our way through this. And at the outset, let me say this. The more religious the culture, the harder it is for the truth to thrive. It is easier for the truth to thrive in raw paganism and in hedonism than for the truth to thrive in a religious culture. Because the religious culture always seeks to smother out the truth. We live in the Deep South. If we were any further, deeper in the South, we would be in the Gulf of Mexico. We live in a social cul-de-sac. We live in a social island in which there is this preservation of religious tradition and very little new thought that is introduced into the system. And so tradition without truth becomes error that grows old. And a rut soon becomes a grave. And the deeper the religious culture in which we find ourselves, the greater is the clash and the conflict when the truth is made known. And the longer a person has been in mere tradition, the more they will cling to their tradition and not let it go. That is why it is so rare for someone, once they pass the age of 45, who has been raised in an environment of tradition, to be able to think their way out of a shoebox. Because they fight with all of their might to hang on to their empty tradition. And the fact is, they are intimidated by the truth. And they are fearful of the truth because it would require having to let go their empty tradition that has brought them nothing. And so, I want us to look at this passage. Truth versus tradition. I want you to note first in verses 1 and 2 the investigation. This incident begins with two of Jesus' arch foes gathering around Him, the Pharisees and the scribes. If there were ever two groups of people in the history of mankind to hold on to their tradition, this is Exhibit A and Exhibit B, and any other groups would have to get in line behind them. So verse 1 begins, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around Him. This begs for just a note on who the Pharisees are and who the scribes are. We've discussed this before, but to make certain we have it clear in our understanding, the Pharisees were the conservative sect. They were a religious group in Israel that were given to a fastidious observance of the law of God. They were given over to the most minute detail of keeping the law of God. They were the religious conservatives of the day. They believed in the doctrine of divine inspiration. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the coming kingdom of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in everything that the Bible even hinted at. Their arms are around it, and they received it. The problem was they added to truth their tradition. And given enough time, tradition always crowds out the truth, because tradition pampers the flesh, because tradition is built on observing external religion, and it entirely and completely bypasses the heart, and tradition never calls for the inner cleansing of the soul, and tradition never requires repentance and self-denial and obedience. Tradition allows for there to be mere sentimentality and superficiality. And the Pharisees were fastidious in their observance of the Mosaic law and every minute detail of the traditions that had been handed down by various rabbis over the centuries. And as traditions are accumulated, none are displaced, and the list grows longer and longer and longer and longer. In fact, for every tradition that you add, it will require 10 more traditions in order to prop it up. The word Pharisee means separated one. They sought to separate themselves from all defilement of the world. They're on the opposite end of the extreme of going into all the world and going into the highways and the byways and compelling them to come in. They're running in the opposite direction. They are the holy huddle. They have separated themselves from the Gentiles. They have separated themselves from tax collectors and from all kinds of sinners. They have even separated themselves from their fellow Jews. And due to their strict adherence to the law, they had become self-righteous. They had become legalistic. They had become islands unto themselves. They were isolationists with no regard for anyone and anything outside their sect. And the scribes, strictly speaking, were not a sect. They were a profession. They were the lawyers of the day. And the law that they studied was not the law of the courtroom of some system of jurisprudence that had been designed by man. They were lawyers of the law of Moses, of the law of God. They studied the Word. They copied the Word. They interpreted the Word. They taught the Word. And many of the scribes were Pharisees because of their strict adherence to the law. And that is why in the Gospels we many, many times find the Pharisees and the scribes together. They are two bedfellows joined at the hips. To throw the Sadducees in, those are the liberals, that would be a very strange combination. And the Zealots, that was a totally different group. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they grew out of the same soil. They both wanted a strict enforcement of the law of Moses, so much so that they added to that the tradition of the elders. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. We read at the end of verse 1 that they came from Jerusalem. That's where the scribes and Pharisees lived. That's where they conducted their ministry. That's where the temple was. That's where the scrolls of the Torah were. That's where the religious establishment was. That's where the spiritual elite were. That was the headquarters of Jewish orthodoxy. That was the seat of their legalism and the hub of their dead religion. And so they came from Jerusalem, and the reason they came as theological hitmen in order to descend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to put an end to His ministry before it goes any further, because the truth was beginning to make some inroads into Galilee. And no doubt the Sanhedrin has commissioned them to leave the south and go to the north where Jesus is. To leave Jerusalem, leave Judea, and go up to the north to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is beginning to have broad sway over the multitudes. And you need to dig up some dirt on Him, and you need to discredit Him publicly, and you need to pull the plug on His ministry before it goes any further. And those who hold to the traditions of men will always panic because they begin to lose control as the truth begins to advance in the hearts of men. And so the Pharisees and the scribes came from Jerusalem in order to press charges against Jesus. And the reason that they did this, as I said, is because there was this growing hatred of Christ. And this whole scene of what we're looking at here, there will be an injection of steroids into this chapter, and it will escalate, and it will end with the cross. It will end with His public crucifixion that will be instigated by these Pharisees and these scribes because the truth was too hot for them to handle. And there are various reasons why they despised the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus claimed divine prerogative. That was a higher authority than they could claim. To say that I speak from God, the very words that God has given to me, was a higher authority than their tradition of the elders. Second, Jesus did not honor their traditions, especially as it came to the Sabbath and to fasts. And third, Jesus associated with sinners, whom they avoided lest they would become contaminated. And then fourth, Jesus exerted great influence over the people. And this was weakening their power base with the people. If the truth ever establishes a beachhead, it will erode empty tradition. And they are beginning now to be in a state of anxiety. And then fifth, Jesus was perfectly holy. And men hate the light and will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. And the shining of the light into this dark system of legalism was exposing their hearts, and their means of dealing with it was to crucify the light. There is this gathering perfect storm. There's this clash between truth and tradition. In verse 2, we continue to read how their spying was soon rewarded. They came up to Galilee, as I said, on a fact-finding mission. They've come not to sit at His feet and to take notes and to be more carefully instructed in the things of God. No, that went in one ear and out the other. They have nothing to learn from Jesus. No, they are there in an attempt to discredit Him before this ministry can go any further. And so we read in verse 2, and had seen that some of His disciples, note not all of them, just some of them. It's a reference to the 12. So we can deduce from that they've noticed that maybe 4 or 5 or 6 of the 12 disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. That is, their hands had not been subjected to the ceremonial washings that were required by their little list of religious rules that were added to the Scripture. You and I may wonder, so which commandment of Scripture did they break? And the answer is none of them. What Jesus' disciples had violated was their legalism, was their tradition. They had broken one of their man-made laws that had come to be added to the inspired Word of God. There was an endless number of rules. There were hundreds of these rules. You could spend your entire life just trying to exegete and come to understand what all of these little minute laws were saying. And in order to be spiritual and in order to be right with God, they claim one must keep these extra laws. And among them was this tradition of the ceremonial washing of one's hands. And what is not stated here, but will be explained in the next two verses, is after you have been in public where there are sinners, after you have gone into the marketplace where there are Gentiles and where there are those who do not frequent their houses of worship, then in order to come back into a state of acceptance with God, you have to jump through these various hoops of rinsing and washing your hands to be free from the contamination of lost sinners. There is a principle here for us to learn before I move on. And it is this, that those who hold to religious traditions over the truth of God's Word will fight to hold on to those traditions at all cost. They will not investigate the truth and then examine their traditions. Instead, they will simply scream louder and kick harder and do whatever they can to shoot the messenger who brings the truth. And the more religious that people are, the more tradition-bound the group is, the more violent will be their lashing out against the truth, because tradition dies hard, if it ever dies at all, and it will attack the truth at all costs. And the same is today, because human nature has not changed in the least bit. And what we see in this clash is a clash that is repeated over and over and over again, not in places of raw paganism and not in houses that have nothing to do with God. It happens in houses that claim to be houses of God. And then for the truth to be inserted creates a panic. As it was then, so it is today. I wish I could share with you the countless emails that I receive from pastors, especially here in the Deep South, where they fight for the truth in the face of empty, dead tradition, and the battles in which they find themselves that ultimately lead to their crucifixion. I want you to note, second, the explanation in verses 3 and 4. Mark now provides us what Matthew does not record. Mark now provides an explanation. I think this is one more reason why Mark is written primarily for a Gentile audience. Matthew writes for a Jewish audience. There is no explanation needed. You've grown up with all of this. But for one who's outside the system, for one who doesn't really understand the emptiness of religious tradition, you really have to have some word of explanation given, some perspective as to what it's like to live in the middle of all of this. And so verses 3 and 4 in the New American Standard is put in parentheses to give this explanation, I think, to an audience reading this who are outside the system, who are looking in and scratching their head and saying, why in the world would that be a big deal? And so here is the explanation. Beginning in verse 3, it begins with the word for. Just so you'll know, so many times when you come across this word for at the beginning of a sentence, it's called an explanation clause, or it introduces an explanation. That's why this is here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews. That's not all of the Jews. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. The 12 disciples were Jews. It's an example of all meaning a large number, a great number. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. Now, they're not talking about you need to have sanitary conditions lest you contract germs. They're talking about things that are religious and ceremonial, that you need to go through a ceremonial process in order to be spiritually cleansed, in order to eat. Thus observing the traditions of the elders. Now, these traditions of the elders, as I told you, obviously any group needs to have some direction and guidance on how we're going to conduct our affairs. For example, we have elders in our church and we must give direction. And that's not to say that the attempt to organize this for ministry is wrong. For example, if we set a policy, we would like everyone to turn off their cell phones before they come into the worship service. That's very reasonable. That's wise. That's prudent. That could be argued that's spiritual. But if we said to you, you have to do that in order to go to heaven, that would be legalism of the highest degree. And so these traditions of the elders were things that related, that were salvific, that were redemptive, that dealt with sanctification. And in fact, there were hundreds of these minute spiritual ceremonial stipulations, and they were recorded in a book called the Talmud, which was the repository of these Jewish traditions. And then there was another book called the Mishnah, which was the compilation of these Jewish oral laws in the next century. And they felt that tradition was the fence around the law. It would preserve the teaching of the law if we put this wall around the law, this wall of tradition, and it would protect ourselves from a failure to keep it. It's a long ways away from what Martin Luther said. How do you defend the Word of God? He said, the Word of God is like a lion. Just let it loose. Get out of the way. The Bible will take care of itself. Them feeling that they needed to protect the law of God shows just the fallibility of their own understanding of the Word. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. This fencing of the law became more and more absurd as the years passed by. And just to give you a few examples of their attempt to protect even the keeping of the Sabbath, they added layers of Sabbath regulations. For example, it was forbidden to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. I think it's a sin not to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, quite frankly. But it literally was a sin in Israel in the days of Jesus to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, because you might find a gray hair and you would be tempted to pluck it out, to pull it out, and that was considered working on the Sabbath. You talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a continent. They also said it was forbidden to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Once again, I would say it's a sin not to wear false teeth on the Sabbath. It was forbidden because if they fell out of your mouth, you would have to pick them up, and according to the rabbis, that was considered working and carrying a burden on the Sabbath. If you were upstairs on the Sabbath and wanted to take your handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck so that you could wear it downstairs rather than carry it in your hand. If you merely carried it in your hand, that was considered to be carrying a burden or working on the Sabbath, and you would be in violation of the tradition of the elders. But if you tied it around your neck, you would barely be wearing it. It became an extension of you, and then you could go downstairs and blow your nose. Another example of the tradition of the elders was if a man had a wooden leg, and if his house caught on fire on the Sabbath, could he or could he not carry his wooden leg out of the house that was on fire on the Sabbath? Again, I would say it would be a sin not to carry your wooden leg out of the house on the Sabbath. And they had a major discussion whether he had to put it back on in order to walk out, or could he carry it on the Sabbath to leave the house. And I think we have the idea here of the insanity and the stupidity at which their spiritual lives were being worked out. And there are hundreds of these that require full-time scribes just to keep up with the transmission and the communication. And over the years, the list of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts are just becoming longer and longer and longer. And it makes you wonder, what about just 10 rules? The 10 commandments that would govern our life. And so we read in verse 4 of this explanation. And when they had come from the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was where everybody gathered. We can understand that. It was the place where there were religious people, irreligious people, Sadducees, zealots, Pharisees, scribes, Gentiles, merchants traveling through town, tax collectors, all kinds of everything from harlots to thieves to robbers, just an entire broad cross section. And when they had come from the marketplace, and the idea here is you have rubbed shoulders with someone outside of your little small group. You have rubbed shoulders with someone who is a sinner. They do not eat, or they are not to eat, unless they cleanse themselves. And it's talking about a ceremonial cleansing. And this is why the Pharisees and the scribes were always upset with Jesus when He was eating with sinners. Let me just give you three cross-references very quickly. Matthew 9, 10 and 11. This was earlier on in our Lord's ministry. Matthew 9, 10 and 11 reads, "When it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples." We can only say, praise the Lord for this. When the Pharisees saw this, verse 11, they said to His disciples, now, let's remind you again, they're gutless wonders, and they certainly are not going to say it directly to Jesus. They said this to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Because they had this idea that if you have exposure to tax collectors and sinners, like show kindness to them and show hospitality to them and talk to them about the things of God, that you will become contaminated and you can't eat with them, one. And two, when it does come time to eat, you must go through this whole process of cleansing yourself. That's but one example. Here's another one. Matthew 11, verse 19. When they tried to really throw mud at Jesus, we read, this is what they were saying. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." We can connect the dots on this. Jesus was spending time eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and so they escalate this attack on Him by calling Him a drunkard and a gluttonous man because He's spending all of this time with people who need Him. And then finally, in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, you remember the three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. That's what Jesus gave in response to this. To explain to them, you don't even understand the heart of God. You don't even understand why I have come into this world. And so in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Him to listen to Him." We can only say, praise God. The truth is working. They're being drawn to the truth. Someone's praying. Someone's going out and getting them and urging them to come in and to listen to the truth. Verse 2, the response of the Pharisees is so telling and it's so amazing because this didn't square up with their little set of rules. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, and there you have them together again, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. That's what scribes and Pharisees do. Saying, now here's the indictment. Listen to this. This man, and you can hear the censorious note in that, this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's bad enough that he receives sinners, but then he eats with them. Doesn't he know his hands are contaminated and his life is defiled and that he is drinking condemnation to himself? So this is the explanation that Mark provides for us. And quite frankly, because we're not a Jewish audience here this morning, we need this clarification for us to understand that. He goes on to say in verse 4, notice this, and there were many other things, meaning many other traditions of the elders, which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. All three of these eating utensils had minute rules associated with them, and basically the rules went like this. Not only would you have to cleanse yourself, but if you gave something to eat to a Gentile or to a tax collector or someone that you knew was a renowned sinner, then you're going to have to cleanse the cup and cleanse the pot before you can drink out of it, before you can eat out of it, or there will be a transmission of the of their spiritual disease to you. And we can understand just the height of prejudice that was in this thing, that just drove a wedge between them and anyone else, and how it elevated them to a self-righteous position that made it easy to look down their long nose at someone else. And so they had all of these rules, even about the cups and the forks and the spoons and the pots that they used for eating. Man, after those people get out of the house, we need to clean this fast, lest we become like them. That's why Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 25, you remember that chapter in which it's in a chapter of excoriation in which Jesus finally lets the Pharisees have it. Where there's this endless address of woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And in the midst of that, Jesus says this in verse 25 that gives us some insight into the way the Pharisees were conducting themselves. Verse 25, woe to you. That means condemned. Not woe, like you need to take a step back. That means the wrath of God upon you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it becomes clean also. Here's what their rules and regulations said. You've got to have a ceremonial cleansing of the outside, but they neglected ceremonially cleansing the inside, and it became perfectly an illustration of their own spiritual lives. They cleaned up the outside of their lives. They looked so sanctimonious as they came walking into the temple, but they never cleansed the inside of their own hearts. Can you imagine coming over to our house tonight for a meal, and we put a cup in front of you, and on the outside it just sparkles and it's clean, and on the inside you happen to know there's some chunks of meat that are on the inside of that cup, and there's some lipstick on the inside, and then there's some dried milk on the inside. I won't say another word. That is the spiritual lies of the Pharisees. They dressed out so well on Sabbath. They looked so spiritual on the outside. They knew what to say. They knew how to conduct themselves. But on the inside, Jesus said, "You are nothing but rattlesnakes on the inside." So that is what is going on here. That's the explanation. I've got time for one more verse. Verse 5, the confrontation. So these sharks have been circling Christ long enough. They've been lurking in the background, stroking their chin, looking for something to latch onto to make their advance. And now in verse 5, we see the confrontation. They finally step forward. And they've had a sense of courage built up on the inside of them as they've huddled up together in their own little gathering points. And they have convinced themselves that they have an overwhelming case now to present against the Lord. They're ready now to go public with this. Fools that they are. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Him. Now when they asked, they're not asking like they're humble seekers of the truth with a teachable spirit, come to sit at His feet, asking so that they can make alteration in their feeble, frail souls to be in alignment with the unchanging truth that will drip from His lips. No, they ask Him in order to expose Him, in order to bring a charge or an indictment against Him publicly. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why have they come out from underneath our authority? How can they even expect to keep the law of God when we provide the right explanation and the right application of the law of God? They have come out from under our tradition. Why do they eat their bread with impure hands?" And you can hear the hatred in their voices. You can see the contempt on their face as they're stressing their man-made rules and enforcing their hallow ritualism. Jesus is being charged with being an offender of their traditions, for He is their master and He is their teacher, and ultimately this stream is traced back to Him. And Jesus in this has posed a threat to their entire legalistic system, which attempted to cover up the sin in their own evil, wicked hearts. Legalism is always more narrow than the truth. Liberalism is more broad than the truth. Legalism is more narrow than the truth. And you don't want to be broader or narrower. You want to be whatever it is that the truth is. That's where you want to be. Because it is in the truth that there is liberty. It is the truth that will set you free. The truth does not need any alteration. The plumb line of God's Word does not need to be moved 1/4 of an inch. And legalism always chokes out the truth, as it is more interested in preserving human rules than being conformed to divine revelation. This is this confrontation, and it's inevitable. It is unavoidable. It is inescapable. It will always clash. It will always collide. And the more religious people are and bound to their traditions, the more provocative the truth will be, and the more people will rise up in anger against the truth of the Word of God. What we will see next Lord's Day is our Lord's response. Beginning in verse 6, He will give the condemnation. And then in verse 10, He will give the illustration. And then He will move from there. And what our Lord will have to say is what all of us here today must hear. We must hear and we must heed it. We are all about the truth. We are not about preserving anybody's rules or regulations. We are all about standing on the solid rock of the Word of God. And we do not want to be one iota more narrow nor one inch wider than what that truth is. And the truth will always, in this church and in this place, it will always take precedence over tradition by the grace of God. And as long as denominations go, and as long as churches go, and as long as ministries go, there is this inevitable fallen tendency to slide ever so closely toward tradition. And it creeps in and it seeps in through the walls. And there must be every attempt made to set up like dams around Amsterdam and dams around Holland, a fence of a different kind that holds out traditionalism that would immerse the truth. More than anything else, the Pharisees sought to cover over their hearts and make true spirituality to be an issue of their outward appearance, their outward actions, their outward attendance, their outward everything else. And they were never born again in their heart. If you find yourself here today and you have never been born again, you can go to hell from a church just as easy as you can go to hell from a brothel. You can go to the pit below from a pew just as easy as you can from the most vile den of iniquity in this area. And once you descend there, your condemnation will be even greater because you will go there having heard the truth of the Word of God. This message really is a call to everyone here today who would find themselves as these Pharisees and these scribes, wanting to hang on to their religion, wanting to hang on to their rituals and their rules. You need to hear again that Christianity is all about a relationship in the heart with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that has been brought about by the Spirit of God, a new birth from above. It is all about entering into communion with God and fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. It has nothing to do with being in church, being in the Word, although we want those things to be true in your life. But at the very center of every heart and soul here today, there must be a setting aside of all tradition and all rules and all ritual and all external religion and entering into the reality of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, where you come to know Christ and you receive Him into your heart by faith, and you believe upon Him and you cast yourself upon His mercy. Why should you stay in the darkness of religion when today there is being offered to you the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will receive you by faith? Why should you stay like the Pharisees and the scribes on the outside, wanting to cling to that which will ultimately condemn you, when today the gates of paradise are thrown open to you and you may believe upon Christ this moment as He has offered to you freely and without cost. Just simply to repent of your sin and to turn to Him and cast yourself upon His mercy. If we ask you to do something hard, then we could understand that you would hesitate. But all we've asked you to do is to forsake your sin, which would condemn you, and to throw yourself upon the saving arms of Jesus Christ, who will receive you forever. You must become like a little child, and you must enter into a state of dependence and trust, and look to Christ to save you. If you will do that, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Turn away from your tradition. Receive the truth and be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the truth would win out in the hearts and souls of men and women here today. We pray that the truth would be vindicated by Your Spirit within the hearts and lives of people. May the truth reign. May You slay tradition that is not rooted and grounded in the truth of Scripture. May we be ever and always casting it aside, that we would fully embrace the truth, for it is the truth that will set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.